You have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 42 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Please stand and we'll read this section of Scripture. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for such a great Savior. Lord, we're so grateful that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Give us your grace to desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to grow in our relationship with you through him, and to faithfully follow him wherever it is that he calls us to go, to honor you. Hell, Lord, help us to be faithful. Do your work in our hearts this morning. Encourage our hearts, strengthen us, challenge us. Do your work of grace in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I want to just bring your attention to the purpose of John's gospel. This is revealed to us in John chapter 20. John has written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And so everything that John has written as a testimony, as a witness to us, is to that end, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. As we have been following in John chapter 1, the first week of the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus here, as it's laid out for us, especially in the ministry of John the Baptist, today we see a transition in that we are transitioning from the public ministry of John the Baptist now to the public life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's in this section of Scripture that we will look at today as we find the first words of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel. And so what I want to do is just follow the flow of this passage, look at the setting, look at the interaction that we see with John the Baptist, with his disciples and with Jesus, and then ultimately look at the implications that that has for us. First of all, the setting. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And as Pastor Scott brought out, we see that progression in this passage of Scripture. In verse 29, we saw that it was the next day. In verse 35, the next day. Verse 40, three, the next day, and then ultimately then we get to chapter 2, verse 1, after, as Pastor Scott brought out last week, there's a couple days of traveling, and we have the seventh day of the passage, or of the first week. So in this, we see that John is standing with two of his disciples, and again, a disciple simply means a pupil, a learner, one who attaches himself to a teacher, to learn, who agrees with the teaching that he's hearing, and who brings himself in line in practice as a follower of that teaching. We see it primarily used of the disciples of Jesus, but there also John has his disciples, as we see that throughout the Gospels in Matthew 9, 14, 11, 2, 14, 12, and even as far into the book of Acts in 19, verses 1 through 3, we see John's disciples are mentioned. We even see that the Pharisees themselves have their disciples. But again, the focus is primarily, because it is a gospel account of Jesus Christ, primarily we associate that term disciple as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who walks along with him and who learns and whose life begins to reflect the teachings and the example of their master. John's testimony, and again, that's what John is called to do. John is called to prepare the way. We've seen time and again, John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but he came as a testimony about the light and to the light. We see that this example, in all the way in from 19, chapter 1, verse 19 to 34, John's testimony again is about Jesus Christ. It's not pointing to himself, it's not calling attention to himself, but it is calling attention to the one who was going to come. And ultimately, as Pastor Scott brought out last week, John realizes who that is when he sees the dove come down and land on Jesus when he is baptized. We see this in verses 31 and then verse 33, where he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God."'" So John baptizes, and he recognizes, finally understands who the one is to whom he was to testify. And we pick it up today as John, again, is the next day, he's standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. Here we have this idea there's a intensity or intentionality, a continued looking at him as he, again, now recognizes who he is. And as Jesus is walking by, John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We saw this in verse 29, where John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, bringing up that Old Testament imagery of the Lamb, as we Pastor Scott made mention of it again last week, the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, with the Lamb. We see the aspect in Isaiah chapter 53, where he's referred to as a lamb. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, as Peter reflects on the significance of the sacrifice of Christ, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So again, we see this testimony from John, a witness of the Lamb of God. When two of his disciples heard him speak this, heard him say these things about Jesus, they follow Jesus. Now, this word for follow has the idea, it can just mean they followed along, they followed behind. We see it used this way, for instance, in John 11, 31, where Mary, I believe it is mourning her brother's death, and she gets up to go to the tomb, and the people followed her. No implications of discipleship there, but they just followed, they went with her. But most times, John uses this as an indication of discipleship, one who follows along in order to become a disciple. And probably we have both senses here. They follow Jesus, but as some of the commentators brought out that I was the reading this week, is that one of them says, even the first steps of discipleship are not best viewed as superficial, but representative of the true discipleship and true discipleship. So what's happening is initially they hear this testimony of John. They begin to follow him. But most likely it is because of the testimony, because they've heard John speak, because he's the one who's preparing the way, and he's pointing attention to Jesus. They begin to follow him, most likely with the intention to be his disciples, to walk behind him, to follow him as they had followed John. But remember, John was always pointing to others, the one who was yet to come, the one who was greater than he, the one who existed before him, the one of whom John says, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And so they begin to follow him. Now, what we see here is many struggle with this idea of reconciling John's account of the disciples following him and the official call that we see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what most people will say is this is an initial introduction to Jesus to the disciples, to those who would eventually be his disciples, in which they are following him. But the official call for discipleship doesn't happen until what we read in the other accounts. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that Jesus would be introduced to them, that they would see him, that they would come and have the initial relationship with him, so that when Jesus goes and calls them to follow them, to become fishers of men, they are already acquainted with him. They already know who he is. And as he goes and he says, follow me, they follow him in that official capacity as those disciples. And eventually, Jesus calls 12 of them his apostles. We see that in Matthew chapter, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5. And so again, they are following him with the purpose of attaching themselves to him. It's interesting now in Jesus' conversations between Jesus and two of John's disciples who now are transitioning to be followers of Jesus, that Jesus questions them concerning their motives. And it's interesting that the first words recorded or revealed to us by John, recorded in his gospel, is a question that Jesus has for his disciples. This is, what do you seek? Or what are you seeking? And I think it's an interesting question because Jesus is getting to the heart of their motives. What is it exactly that you're looking for? What is it that you want? And I think that's really, I think, a question that we are meant to think about and ask ourselves. That as followers of Jesus Christ, what is it exactly that we seek in following him? Some, it might be, I want to have a better life. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to have an easier lifestyle. I want to feel good about myself. I want to just know what are the secrets, the three steps that are necessary for me to be a better person. Is that what you seek? Is that what we look to? For some, it might be so that my life will go better. I'll just be happier. Well, I think what we have to do is look at the big picture, because what we see in Scripture is those who follow Jesus aren't promised an easier life. They're promised persecution. They're promised trials and tribulations. And so if what we're seeking are just the things that will make my life more comfortable, we're seeking the wrong things in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't blessings and benefits that we have. Hopefully, when you follow Jesus, you will understand if we're seeking him for his person, who he is, and a relationship with him, and being reconciled with God and the forgiveness of sins, we see that in Jesus Christ, then you should have a greater joy. But joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, for joy is something that I can have even when I'm being persecuted. The disciples, when they were persecuted, rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Paul talks about, though sorrowful, always rejoicing. So there is a sense in which we should have that joy when we follow Jesus, but it doesn't mean necessarily that our life is going to be easy. And there's other things that we see. We see the wrong motives in seeking Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 26, after he had fed the 5,000. Jesus said to them, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And we see later on that many of them abandoned Jesus because his teachings were too hard. And Jesus even then will ask his disciples another question when he says, "Will you leave me too? Do you want to leave also?" And Peter responds to them, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, and you have the words of eternal life." And so what we see is that one of the things as well is with questions, Jesus is the master, of obviously, of asking questions, to getting at the heart that reveals the issues of our hearts. But here it is to them. He wants them to think about this, as he does many other occasions with the thought of discipleship. When somebody comes to him and says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He wants people to count the cost of following them. And so also here, he turns to them and says, "What is it that you seek?" We see in other places throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself gives us the reason. What are we to seek in seeking him and following him? Jesus says in John chapter 6, when talking about not worrying about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear, the necessities of life, in verse 33, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We see the example, I think it was Pastor Scott preached in Philippians chapter 3. We see this idea of Paul following hard after wanting to know the Lord. When he says to him, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So we see to know him, to serve him, to learn from him. That should be our desire. So in asking them, "What do you seek?" and asking us the same thing, "What do you seek in knowing Jesus?" what would you say? Anything that focuses more on my own personal benefits in this life falls short of the true intention and purpose to know him, to be reconciled to God through him as the one who can save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. Well, the disciples, at this point you might think, didn't know what to say, but they did say to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. We're told what it means, that word means. It literally, it means my great one or my master or teacher. It's an honorific title used to show respect, especially one student to his master. It's used on a number of occasions of Jesus. It's also used, John's disciples called him Rabbi, so he was a teacher. One of the things that John does, as we'll see as we go through his gospel, is that here in this passage alone, three times he says a word and he'll say, which translated means this. We see that in verse 42 where it says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. We see it in verse 41 where it says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So he takes words that the readers might not have understood because of their association with either Hebrew or Aramaic, and he translates it into Greek so that those Greek-reading people would understand what he's referring to. And then their answer to him is saying, where are you staying? It's more than, I think, than just asking them, where do you live? What's your address? It's where are you staying in desire, because they want to follow him. They want to be with him. And so Jesus gives them an invitation. And he says to them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. It's interesting that this same phrase, or very similar phrase, as we'll see next week, was used to Philip when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, son of God. And he goes, Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says to him, come and see. It's just a simple invitation, isn't it? Come and see. And that's what Jesus gives to them, is that invitation. We see that seeing in John's gospel many times has more of an idea than just seeing physically with our eyes, but seeing with understanding and associated with believing. We see that in John chapter 9. But here their question then is their response, where Jesus says, where are, come and see, and their questions are, to their question, where are you staying? We see their response in verse 39. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, this is it's amazing how much ink is written about the 10th hour. Is that many think that it's used on Jewish time as starting at 6 o'clock in the morning, possibly, and then so it would be 4 o'clock later in the afternoon. Rather than starting at midnight, the 10th hour would be 10 in the morning. So it seems that it's getting to the point where it's later in the afternoon and they are going to stay with him. And they're going to spend time with him. And that's really what discipleship is about, isn't it? It's getting to know the one who is teaching. It's aligning yourself with them. It's fellowshipping with them. It's understanding who they are and what they're about. And that's what the disciples here want to do. The identity of the disciples, in verse 40, it says, one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We're not told who the other one was, but initially we're told Simon Peter. So he's introduced into the story, although Andrew is introduced in the story before Peter, yet he's identified as Simon Peter's brother. And if you're, a brother or sister, you're John's brother, or you're whoever. You know, you don't have an identity apart from your brother or your sister. That can be good or that can be bad. Here, it is that when John is writing this gospel, obviously Peter is the more widely known disciple. And so he's associating Andrew with Simon Peter. And we'll pick up in a little bit. The second disciple is unidentified. We're not told who it is. There's some anonymous status to this disciple. He's never introduced. Most believe that it's John himself, John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel and is associated with the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read about in John 13:23, 19:26, and other places. Or simply the other disciple that's in 18 verse 15 and 20 verses 2 through 5 and verse 8. Or as the end of John's gospel, the one who gives testimony in chapter 21, verse 24, says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there is also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So again, and I believe that's probably who it is that it's John. Who is referred to here in this witness. Whoever it is, John, as the gospel writer, is intentional in keeping his identity a mystery. It is also interesting that both of these disciples, for both Andrew and for the disciple that is unmentioned, that their following Jesus is prior to Peter himself coming to know and others. And then also it's probably on a part of John, if that's who it is in writing this, there's a sense of humility where he doesn't draw attention to himself. And so he's focusing on the story, the narrative, and its significance. But here we find Andrew's witness. So we see the sense, and even John's gospel, as I mentioned before a couple weeks ago, one of the primary things that we see constantly through this is the witness of John, the witness of Jesus himself, the witness of the Father about Jesus, those who testify about him. Here we see, even when the word testimony or witness isn't used, we see an example of it, because here what we see is Andrew's witness to his brother. It says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him. So what we see here is that the first thing Andrew did was to go and find his brother Simon and to tell him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Now, the term Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. They mean anointed or anointed one, and point to someone with a special God-ordained role, like the king. We see David being anointed as the king. We see in Exodus chapter 30, the idea of Aaron being anointed as the high priest. And so it refers to that one who has a God-ordained role. Here it's referring specifically to the ultimate anointed one, the one that was to be expected. And even though at this point Andrew probably doesn't have a full understanding of the significance of who the Messiah is and what his ultimate role is, yet he proclaims to Peter that they have found the Messiah. And so we see this witness. And it says here, this is one of the beautiful statements in Scripture, is that when Andrew goes and tells his brother they found the Messiah, it says, and he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think about my own brother. That my brother became a believer when he was younger, and didn't always walk with the Lord faithfully, but for the most part continued to maintain his belief in Christ as a Savior. But when my mom and dad were divorced, my brother recommitted his life to Christ. My mom came to know the Lord. My younger sister came to know the Lord, and there was just this amazing work of grace in our family through something that was very painful to us. But one of the things that we see is my brother, which reminds me of this, and maybe it's just the brother connection, and maybe it's just because sometimes I get overly emotional about this, is that he made it a point to come to me and share the gospel with me. I rejected it initially, many times. I remember him and mom, they'd be out in the other room. They knew I was in the living room and doing my own thing, but they'd be out there talking about the gospel loud enough so that I would hear it. And I was hearing it. And I would just, I remember one time talking about the return of the Lord. And you know, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just I felt overly sensitive to what was going on. But they're talking about the return of the Lord and all the significance that surrounds that. I thought to myself then, he says, well, when I start seeing all these things, they were talking about the signs and stuff that's preceding that. I said, well, when I see that stuff, then I'll believe. Just thinking that in my own heart, you know, and not realizing, you know, how foolish that was. But I just remember my brother, the impact that he had, and ultimately coming to the Lord, even my discipleship and what he did to make sure that I would continue to follow Christ. I'll never forget and always be indebted to him for that. But what we see when Peter does come, we see Jesus looking at him. This is the same word that is used of John looking at Jesus. It's a compound word that looks at the, it's the idea of looking directly at him and having an understanding of who he is. And this is what Jesus does when he looks at Simon as he comes to him. He says to him, "You are Simon, the son of John," or Jonas, as we see in other places. Simon was apparently the most popular or most common name of all Jewish male names, as one of the commentators brought out. So it's, on one hand, it's, he's just got an average name. It's, you know, it's somebody like John or Joe or something like that. But here it's Simon, which would have been named after the second son of Jacob, Simeon. But he says to him, "You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Now, Cephas would have been the Aramaic word that was used, the same meaning as Peter. Peter, the Greek word, both meaning rock or stone or rock. We see this as most popular passage where it's dealt with is in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus gives this great confession of "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So again, we see that idea of the foundation of this, the rock that Jesus is. It's interesting here, as a number of commentators brought out the difference, especially with the significance of a name change, is that he says to Peter, he says, "You shall be called Cephas." You shall be called Peter. And he says, one of the commentators says, he sees us as we really are and confronts us with ourselves. And even though at this point, Peter, we don't see much as a significance of Peter being a rock at this point, as we see him maybe being everything but a stable rock, and yet Jesus, by his grace, is making him what he has called him to be and giving him everything that he needs. And ultimately what we see on the day of Pentecost, where Jesus or Peter preaches the message. Peter, who once fled and denied Jesus, is now the one who stands and proclaims boldly on the day of Pentecost and before the Sanhedrin who Jesus is. And so we see this name change, this character change of who Simon is and who Jesus is going to make him as a follower to be. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture and looking at what is going on here in this transition to Jesus' public ministry and the focus more and more on Jesus. One of the things that I just want to bring out as way as application of the text is first of all, the application of witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? It's simply telling other people about who Jesus is. We see that Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you shall be my witnesses." And we see that all it takes is this willingness to step out in faith and just tell other people who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the one who came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that all who believe in him will have eternal life. It's just to go and tell. One of the passages, I don't know, or I heard a sermon, I think one time, I don't know if it was on this text or not, but it reminded me of it. The title said, "Come and see, then go and tell." And I think that's what we're called to do, is come and see. Come and see, and then go and tell others. And where do we start? Well, we start with our own family members. And for those of you who have small children, this is what you do. Don't underestimate the value and the importance of evangelizing your own children. You know, we look at others who go to other overseas or whatever else to share the gospel, and that's necessary, and that's we praise God for that. But it's just important to make sure we are sharing the gospel with our own children. It's an important part of discipleship. It's where it starts. And so, like Andrew, we're called to go. And like Andrew, as he shares the gospel with his brother, I'm sure had no idea what Peter was going to be like or how God was going to use Peter. It's like the stories we hear, Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or others, who someone, a Sunday school teacher or someone, led them to Christ. They brought him to Jesus. We don't know who that would that be. We're just called to be faithful to do it, to share the gospel. One of the things also that I see in this, again, it just comes back to this question that as a follower of Christ, what are we really seeking? What is it that we want as a follower of Christ? It should be first and foremost to know him, to follow him, to obey him, and to do what he's calling us to do. And the question for me sometimes is this, have I been seeking the wrong things? Better marriage, better to be a better husband, those are good things. And God can make me into that and bring about those things. But those are the result of knowing him, of serving him. And then finally, I just bring it back to the purpose of John, is that ultimately, if you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've not believed in his name, if you've not trusted in him as your Savior, I just encourage you this morning to do that. Call upon him. Trust in him that he might save you from your sins, that he might make you into that person that he's calling you to be. Great promise, again, from Philippians. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, if you've not believed, my invitation to you is come and see. Come and see through the pages of Scripture who Jesus is and what he's calling you to be and to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, forgive us for seeking you with wrong motives. Help us, Lord, to seek you for who you are and what you're calling us to be. Help us to be faithful and obedient. Lord, to be witnesses, to cultivate a relationship with you, to know you so that we might faithfully tell other people who you are. I pray, Lord, you will give us the joy of seeing people that we witness to come to know you. Lord, will you do that for us? Cause our church to grow with the growth that comes in new birth through your grace of people hearing the gospel and believing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.